Welcome to A World of Good podcast. I'm Nate Tapman.
And I'm Andrew Gale.
And we are two friends
who love Jesus,
care about the church,
and travel the world to share stories of people who do the same.
Our conversations happen in all kinds of places,
like a coffee shop in an airport terminal,
or even the back of a crowded taxi.
But no matter where we go, from Argentina to Zimbabwe,
we capture stories of the good God is doing around the world.
And we hope those stories will do you a world of good. Hey, thanks for joining us on this next episode of A World of Good. I'm Andrew Gale, and I'm here with my co-host, Nate Tapman.
Yeah, so exciting. We are gaining some traction. I think you and I are starting to reach kind of a comfort level with this podcast, and I'm just so excited about the conversations and the feedback that we've been getting from the podcast in the first couple of episodes so far.
Absolutely. And if people want to find our podcast, some of the places they can find it is, if you have not yet, go to chogglobal.org/aworldofgood. You can find information about the show there, as well as subscribe to get this in your inbox as an email. Or you can go on almost any of the podcast platforms, whether that's Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, and find us there. Make sure you subscribe and share this with friends that you think may be interested, people that want to know more about what's happening in the world. The more people that are engaged, we think the better conversations that we can have together.
Yeah, and speaking of that, we want to keep the conversation going. So make sure you check us out on Twitter at A World of Good Pod, or on Instagram at A World of Good Podcast. And you can also find some links and other things on the Global Strategy Facebook page. We don't have our own dedicated Facebook page, but you can definitely get a hold of us there as well.
One of the things that's really fun about the recordings that we've done so far is that we've done them in some unique locations, and people can certainly go on to the show notes, but also, you know, Twitter and Instagram to see eventually where some of these locations were for recording. Now, this was about as posh as it gets in terms of recording with Stephen and Peggy Beverly, because we were in a real recording studio. We got to sit down. I mean, we had the fancy headphones.
We were spoiled.
We were very spoiled for our first interview. But as we go along in this season, we get into more precarious situations to do interviews. So it'll be fun for people to, I think, follow along with that as well.
And just some really cool locations, even here in the U.S. So I think we've got our next episode or two is it'll be fun to share about where we were recording.
Absolutely. And hopefully kind of bring people along with us in that that experience.
Yeah. So today's episode, we will be sharing part three of our interview with Stephen and Peggy Beverly. They are missionaries to the Church of God in Sri Lanka. And if you missed parts one or two, please, please, please go back and listen to those. Part one, we talked about their calling and their call to missions and how they got to Sri Lanka. And episode two is more about just kind of talking about ministering and working in Sri Lanka, the country itself, the different religious groups that they work with, and some of the things that they are doing in and through the Church of God there with the local churches and the local pastors.
And hopefully by now, if you didn't know where Sri Lanka is, by that episode, you should know a little bit more where it is on the map, and so where all of this is taking place. But then today in episode three, we get to hear a lot more about one specific cultural element of living in Sri Lanka, which is persecution. And what does it mean to be a Christian in a country where Christianity is a persecuted minority? And I really appreciate the way that they approach this conversation.
Yes.
In helping us understand, you know, in my mind, I always think of persecution. It's easy to think about it in these big dramatic experiences, you know, and they talk about that. We get to hear about the Easter bombings that happened last April that were dramatic. Yep. and scary, and they talk about that experience. But they also talk about persecution as much more of they talk about it living under a constant systematic oppression because of their beliefs, which is just really interesting and not the way that I think about persecution in general.
And, you know, we can't compare ourselves to that or compare to what that is like as Christians in the United States. Again, we experience maybe some of the dramatic persecutions with, you know, again, unfortunately, you know, in today's world, we're talking about bombings or in churches or churches being set on fire or now shooters in churches. But those are the dramatic persecutions that we experience. We don't understand or can live out the daily persecution for our religious Christian beliefs.
Yeah. And so the way they talk about that was really helpful for me. It gives me a new way to pray for my Christian brothers and sisters around the world that deal with persecution, and certainly praying for them in terms of their safety for those really dramatic moments, but also just praying for the daily oppression that they experience, you know, the daily difficulties that they run into, you know, the challenges they have of getting their kids in the best school they can, or, you know, challenges with homes, being able to get a home or maintain a home or losing their job or all the kind of things that swirl around in an honor shame culture where your religious background, your religious faith is part of what's shamed, you know?
Yep.
So it was a really helpful, for me, a really helpful perspective, and gives me great ways to pray for those brothers and sisters.
And I think too, you know, the other thing that I was struck by as I went back and listened to this interview, I think the other thing that helps me currently in my role as a pastor at a local church here in the U.S., it helps me to understand what the missionaries are going through when a dramatic persecution, you know, such as the Easter bombings take place. And you know, you can listen to Stephen and Peggy talk about, you know, they were actually here on home assignment when that happened. And while they were here, seemingly safe from those bombings, their hearts and their thoughts and their prayers and their desire was to be back in Sri Lanka with their pastors, with their coworkers. And, you know, that part we don't understand or, again, can... We just don't think through those things. We are in the mindset of, oh, you know, the Beverleys were safe here in the U.S. when in fact their hearts and minds were to be there with the pastors and kind of picking up the pieces afterwards. And so it helps us as pastors, as people in the American church understand what missionaries are going through. And again, how can we better come alongside and pray for the missionaries, pray for our local churches, and walk alongside our missionaries during times like this.
Yeah, it was definitely powerful to hear them process that and what that experience was like. And, you know, as we are, it's March, as we are moving towards Easter and getting closer to Easter, I would just encourage all those that are a part of churches that you would just remember those Christians around the world that Easter is a time of celebration, but it's also a time where they can be targeted or where they can feel fear, you know, in trying to live out their faith. And so as we move towards Easter, I would just encourage us as Christians in a world where we don't deal with that daily persecution, that we would just continue to be praying for and thinking about our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who live in a very different reality than we do.
That's a great point, Andrew. Thank you for reminding us of that and encouraging us to pray. So here is episode 3 and part 3 of our interview with Stephen and Peggy Beverly.
So you talk about a lot of these. I mean, you've talked about Tamil and Sinhalese and that there's Buddhism and Hinduism and now Islam. There's a lot of religious uniquenesses that are going on in Sri Lanka as well. So we have this ethnic conflicts, which, again, I'm just astounded hearing that the pastors only met once a year and thinking about the history that of a country that had, you know, within a decade ago, you know, been in civil war and only meeting once a year. Like, I don't, how would you build a kind of trust in that, you know? And so I think it's incredible that they're now meeting more often and able to begin to hear from one another and hear stories. But I know that part of the challenge in Sri Lanka is that there is also persecution, religious persecution, on top of just the ethnic strife going on. And so I'd love to hear some of what you guys have learned or about the history of persecution in Sri Lanka. I think it's a topic that people are interested in. And so I'd be interested to know what you guys have learned about the history of persecution in Sri Lanka in terms of religious violence.
I've been formulating an understanding over the 4 years that we've been missionaries there, trying to understand some of the violence and why the persecution happens the way that it does. Because you'll have Buddhists persecuting Tamils, you'll have Buddhists persecuting or the Hindus, you have Buddhists persecuting Islam or Muslims, and you'll have Hindus persecuting evangelical Christians, and you'll have the Catholic Church persecuting evangelical Christians, and there's this whole intertwining mishmash of persecution going on. There's not just a single focus for persecution there. In many ways, Muslims are almost as persecuted as Christians are in Sri Lanka. Mm. So it's a challenging situation. On the books, on the legal documents of Sri Lanka is has religious freedom. When it gets out into the communities where a community is largely Hindu or largely Buddhist, then it becomes a matter of local understanding, local tolerance, local intolerance to whatever other religious groups are there. And Christians face a lot of systematic persecution from being put out of their homes if they're renting from a Buddhist or a Hindu, if they become Christian, to their children not being promoted in school because their parents are Christian, to actual physical violence and attacks of their homes or from their churches. And that happens. Some of it has to do with the nature of Sri Lanka being a very religious country. So in a community, in a small community that's Buddhist or Hindu, the Hindu priests don't work. And so they receive their alms from the people in their community. When a Christian community begins to develop in that area, it begins to take away the resources and alms and power and authority and honor of the Hindu priest. And so there's that challenge from the Hindu priest, because now there's this new group who's taking my constituents. And so sometimes I don't think it's ideological or theological that the persecution happens. Sometimes I think it's almost purely survival and
economical.
Yeah,
absolutely.
That's what I was going to say.
Absolutely. But there is certainly also a very nationalistic approach to what Buddhism means in Sri Lanka and what Buddhism is in Sri Lanka for the nation. The president of Sri Lanka has to be Buddhist, and that's just one part of that. But it also spreads out into the community that this is a Buddhist country. And so then there's this pushback on all other religions that come into Sri Lanka.
So even though there's religious freedom, there's still an expectation that, yes, Buddhism is the grounding religion, yes, for the country. Wow.
Yes. And so there are different types of Buddhism. In Sri Lanka, the type of Buddhism is called Theravada Buddhism, and it's a lot more militant than the, you know, meditational, quiet, peaceful Buddhism that we might think of. So.
So for you guys in the work that you're doing, you know, I think a question that comes to mind is, you know, do you ever feel as Christians in a country where there's persecution, do you as foreigners ever feel that concern for your safety, or is it more of a concern for the safety of the Christians that are in those communities? I think I think people will be interested to know, like, is this something that you're fearing your life, or is it more a fear for the lives of the people you work with?
I always have trouble with this question, because sometimes my answer feels trite, but it's not. It's heartfelt, and it's prayed over that we have already surrendered our lives. We don't go in fear of our lives there. We have already surrendered that to God, and that's up to God. If He wants to take us because we're there, that's fine. But our concern is the continuing and the growth of the ministry there in Sri Lanka. And so sometimes our presence causes problems for our pastors, because mm-hmm. we're foreigners and because the community sees us there and they interact with the pastor differently, or they push back on the community, on the religion, on the ministry there because they've seen foreigners there. So we try to avoid that as much as possible. That's only in a few cases, but that is there. But in terms of how we fear for our own lives, we don't. We just don't. We have gone to different places. We've had to meet at different places with our pastors because the community didn't want to see foreigners there. So we've met with our pastors away from their home or away from their church. So that protects our pastors. But for the most part, our national leaders take good care of us. They know the situations, the political and religious situations that we're going into, and so they make sure that it's safe when we go in.
You've kind of alluded to it as you guys have shared your story and shared your ministry in Sri Lanka. Maybe just give us a little bit more of a sense, because I think whenever we hear the word persecution here, and you know, some of the things that you shared earlier in terms of what happens to Christians, what happens, you know, to churches, that sort of thing. What's the frequency of bad things happening? You know, is this something that whether you guys are experiencing, you know, when you're traveling to the cities, visiting the churches, is it every trip? Is this something that happens to the churches and pastors over there on a weekly basis? Is it a monthly basis? You know, again, I feel like sometimes we can sensationalize because of what we see on TV and the news, you know, persecution, but a very real sense of on the ground. Is this a daily, weekly, monthly?
Every time we meet with our pastors, they have stories to share of how they're experiencing persecution. And so it may not be the dramatic, you know, they burned my house because mm-hmm. I'm a Christian persecution. But our pastors go through our Christians live under a constant pressure of persecution, a constant oppression because of their Christianity, even in the school system. So if you're living in a Hindu community, the school is, you're going to be taught Hinduism in school. Mm-hmm. And so you're sending your children, your Christian children, to a place where they're going to learn about Hinduism or about Buddhism. And so then the teachers are, you know, they ridicule Christian kids because of their parents, or they really ridicule them and won't promote them to the next level. And so there are all kinds of just systematic oppression for Christians in Sri Lanka, and losing their jobs, as I mentioned, things like that. Even being buried. If you become a Christian, in many communities, they won't let you be buried where the mm-hmm. others are buried in that community because you're now a Christian. Mm-hmm. So there's just these systematic pressures that they face daily.
So going back to what you had said before, where many of these pastors are first-generation pastors, first-generation Christians as well, to make that choice to follow Christ, you're giving up a lot. I mean, you are giving up, again, a lot, just what you just shared, a lot of comfort in terms of just going to school, living in your community, talking with your neighbors. I mean, they, number one, they're going to know that you are no longer a Buddhist or a Hindu, but that you're a Christian. And number two, you know, they're going to really change in terms of how they talk to you, how they relate to you, and what they say, and even what they do to you as well.
Absolutely. We've had pastors who are people who became Christians. They were put out of their homes. Or they lose their jobs or their standing in the community. And so Sri Lanka is an honor and shame society. Mm-hmm. And whereas in the States, if you become Christian, your family might ridicule you. It's not likely that they'll put you out because you became a Christian. Mm-hmm. But that dishonor that happens in an honor and shame society translates not only to the family, but to the community as well. And so you become ostracized from the entire community when you accept Christ in many cases. But I'm always reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 10:29, when he says, you know, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now and in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so one of the things that we've seen is that when people give up so much because they have decided to follow Jesus Christ is that God gives them this amazing family of brothers and sisters who believe and gives them a community that they have left because they became Christians, and now they have a community of brothers and sisters in Christ.
That scripture really comes alive, doesn't it? I mean, mm-hmm. when you hear it in context of a place that is probably much closer to what it was like in Jesus's time, you know, the kinds of persecution that would have been evident there, the kind of ostracizing from your family and community when you choose to,
follow the way, to step out and become a Christ follower. I mean, that's probably much closer to what it was like in Jesus' time. So right. to hear the, when I read those words, I can quickly pass over them. Yeah. And hearing them now in the context of a place where there's persecution, what a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. You know, one of the things that you pointed to that I think is really important is that I think you're exactly right, Nate. When we hear the word persecution, we often think of the big dramatic things and not the systemic tiny, they're not tiny, but the things that are daily, consistent, the drips of water that are always there, never gone, and always kind of in the back of your mind. And those are things I think we need to be aware of and notice that it's not just the dramatic things, it's the daily things. But there have been some dramatic events as well in Sri Lanka that I think also are a part of that story and a part of the history. And so tell us about, in 2019, the Easter bombings that happened in Sri Lanka. Some of us heard about that. You know, it made international news. But we may not know exactly what that meant and what was going on. Can you give us some of the history and background of the Easter bombings in Sri Lanka?
Not since the Civil War have there been really terrorist activities in Sri Lanka. And so it's probably, a decade later? Since that, in fact, they were planning some celebrations on that toward that end, about the end of the war. And the Easter bombings were perpetrated by a group of Sri Lankans who had been radicalized by Islam, and so it was unexpected. It was something that happened that isn't representational of the type of persecution that happens normally in Sri Lanka.
Okay.
That said, it changed the landscape of how the religious groups are interacting in Sri Lanka. Because of that.
There were a number of bombings all on the same day, and it was an organized attack. Can you tell us at all of what you remember about the attack? And I'm bringing up now specific details that may be hard to recall, but some of those pieces that may give us a picture of what happened.
Well, and maybe begin with what churches were targeted, or what type of churches were targeted.
Peggy and I left Sri Lanka on April 5th to return for our furlough. 2 weeks later, Easter Sunday morning in 2019, the bombings took place. That night, which about 2 o'clock in the morning, which is morning in Sri Lanka, I sent a text to some of our pastors saying, "Happy Easter, and we're praying for you all." And 10 minutes later, I received a response from our national leaders in Sri Lanka saying that the churches were under attack, that they were being bombed.
Wow.
It was heartbreaking, and that Sunday morning, even as we were trying to understand and get a big picture of what was happening, as we were going to church on Easter, and most people had not heard about the bombings, but some had, and just trying to have a happy Easter feeling in my heart was really hard, because I knew that our brothers and sisters were back home suffering, and people who did know would say over and over, "We're so glad you were here and safe." And that was a difficult response for us, because our hearts were to be there, not here. And we wanted to be back there with them, even in the midst of this, so that we could, there was nothing we could do other than, offer our love and our comfort. But we didn't want to be here. We wanted to be there with them. The churches that were bombed were primarily high churches, or churches that high visibility churches, that's what I want to say. That were mostly Catholic, and some hotels where churches met for services or were having Easter celebrations.
As in, and those would be Protestant?
Those are Catholic churches.
In the hotels as well?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, they could have been Protestant as well.
Protestant.
Okay. One of the Protestant churches was Zion Church on the east coast of the island. One of the churches bombed was in our neighborhood where we live in Negumbo. So it was very close to home. It was just difficult to see the images that some of our pastors were sending us of the bombings, and it was heartbreaking. It was difficult for us that it was happening, but it was more difficult for us because we weren't there with them.
And the death toll, I mean, from what I read, was the 250-ish people, 259, I think, is what I saw at one point in time, of those that were killed in the attack. And and obviously it was a target in the sense that it was done on Easter Sunday. Exactly. So obviously religious in its its intent as well, which I just can't imagine that as a Christian, as a time of joy and celebration in the resurrection, to also be dealing with pain and loss at the same time.
And even as Stephen mentioned about this church that was on the East Coast, Zion Church, I don't know if there was a picture that it showed, but we received a picture, and it was a Sunday school class of a group of children, and the Sunday school teacher had just asked this class, "Are you willing to give your life for Jesus Christ?" And or she said, "Who?" Yes, she asked if they were willing. And about 15 minutes later, the bomb went off.
Wow.
And so they
gave
their life.
Wow. You had mentioned this was the first of its kind in terms of a radical Islamic group. So how has that changed the landscape of Christianity and amongst these different religions?
Peggy and I were both worried about how the Christians would respond, but we were so pleased to hear that the Christians in Sri Lanka were responding with calls for peace, calls for love, and calls for forgiveness. And unfortunately, attacks did happen on Muslim church or mosques and Muslim businesses and homes, but those were primarily by the Buddhists. And so the Muslims actually reached out to the Christian community so that they could develop a relationship and to form some kind of preemptive wave of concern that would keep the Christians from fighting Muslims. And so it was amazing to see the Christian forgiveness at work, that they were showing the love of God even in the midst of this, even being attacked. And it was the Buddhist community that was doing the attacking of the Muslims.
And so what happened with the thinking more so in terms of the government, in terms of cracking down maybe on Muslims at first and other religions as well? Has that been the case?
It has. Immediately, especially immediately after the attacks, there were a lot of restrictions put in place on Muslim activities. And I don't know where those stand at this point, but I know that women couldn't wear the face coverings in public, and there were some restrictions on what kind of education could take place, religious education could take place. But mostly there was just the house-to-house sweeping, trying to find all those who were involved in this faction or this sect who were perpetrating the bombings, and they actually found bombs for more activity and more people who were involved. So there's a lot of prayer and hope that that has been stemmed and won't happen again.
Yeah, in a country where there's a history of division and suspicion, ethnic, and then to have religious on top of that, how do you walk with Christians to help them process what it means to be a peacemaker? How do you, I wouldn't even know where to begin that conversation when there's so much history and undercurrents. How do you do that? How do you encourage Christians to love in the midst of such terrible hate?
There's a larger picture for that, because it encompasses Peggy and I coming from a Western culture, coming from American culture, and trying to minister in Sri Lankan culture. And we realized fairly quickly that our American answers to situations were American answers, and that we had to find a better way to interact with our with situations and with our pastors that was not American solution. But and so we started looking at culture, and one of the things that we realized that there are parts of our own culture that need redemption. There are parts of American culture and Western culture that are against what we were identifying as kingdom culture. And so the kingdom of God has its own culture. And the Bible talks about what it means to live as a citizen, as an ambassador of Christ. And if we are representing the kingdom of God, what does that look like? And it's a culture. And trying to align our American culture to kingdom culture is a challenge for us here. First, we have to see our own culture. In Sri Lanka, what we had to do was set aside our American culture and see kingdom culture and apply kingdom culture to what was happening in Sri Lanka. So to say to a Sri Lankan, you know, love your enemy, is a totally different thing that we say here. Mm. So loving our enemy is the person at work who, you know, is pouring coffee or is not making the coffee right or doing something we're talking about is behind
their
back.
Tapping their pencil on
yes,
the desk.
Yes, yes, yes.
I'm that person.
That's the enemy here. To say to a Sri Lankan, love your enemy, that's the person who is going to not promote your child and your child will never receive an education because you are a Christian or who has put you out of your home or won't allow you to be buried or is attacking you physically and wanting to do harm to you physically, who hates you. That's your enemy there.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say to a Sri Lankan, love your enemy, is to say that this is the culture of the kingdom of God. This is who we are called to be as kingdom citizens. And it's not about being an American. It's not an American way. We're not coming to you as Americans saying that. We're coming to you as citizens of God's kingdom just like you are. And this is how you are to respond as citizens of God's kingdom.
Well, and you have a little bit more leverage when you bring it that way, too.
Absolutely.
this isn't part of the U.S. Constitution,
right,
or this
right.
part of what God has commanded us
Absolutely.
To do.
Comes
from a higher power.
Yes.
And we had a challenge in that of the different ethnic groups at one point, and they could receive it that way. I know many times when we would meet with our national leaders, they say, well, that's just in our DNA. That's just how we are. And we say that here. Well, we're only human, and that's just how I am. You know, they just have to accept how I am. But does it align with the Word of God? Does it align with this is what God has called us to do? Who says love your enemy but God?
Mm-hmm.
Who says pray for those who despitefully use you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But that happens in the kingdom. That's what God is calling us to align with his word and what he says. And so when we had an opportunity, God places in that opportunity to share that with them. And we had a meeting for about 3 hours sharing from Ephesians 4 and sharing about the kingdom of God. And because our pastors love God and have committed their hearts to him, they were open to hear that. Mm-hmm. And after our meeting with them, they were saying, or during our meeting, our leader was saying, I heard you, and only thing I can say was, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. But they were hearing, not from our Western point, not from a culture that was anything other than what they knew is the word of God.
Mm.
And that's how we were able to approach it. And that's what keeps them engaged.
Yeah. And that's the only way we could stand up in front of them and say, when somebody persecutes you, really, love them.
Mm.
That's the only way we could, because, you know, we don't experience that. And we don't understand that from our Western background and culture, but they deal with it every day. And for us to stand in front of them and talk about persecution, that is the only ground that we have to stand on, is the culture of the kingdom of God.
Well, I have a follow-up question for each of you as we wrap this up. I would love to hear what have you learned about yourselves through this journey that you've been on, as God has equipped you and you have stepped into that calling, as you have walked this out, especially over these last few years on the field in Sri Lanka and partnering with those pastors and churches, what have you learned about yourselves through all of this?
Well, when I began this journey, or right before going to Sri Lanka, or in the process, God gave me a reminder of a book that I had on my shelf for many years I never read. And it was called Absolute Surrender.
Hmm.
And
By Andrew Murray.
Yeah. And as I read that book, it resonated so much with where I was in my life. and realizing how much I can't do this on my own, mm-hmm. and how much of my life God wanted, all of my life. He was saying, I need you to absolute surrender everything. Because I knew that there were things that I would not know how to do, situations that I would not know how to handle or respond to without his help. Because his word says, without me, you can do nothing. And so surrendering on a daily basis, I've had that challenge, and I do it even while I'm here, not just in Sri Lanka, but even here as we're on our furlough, and just because he's my father, mm-hmm. you know, and I need him. There are so many things that I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't know yet. And he knows it all. And so the absolute surrender, I'm learning what that is. Mm-hmm. And that's that total, complete surrender to him. Every area of my life, the good, the bad, things that I know that I do good in, and even things that I don't do good in. So drawing closer to him in that, and and as I do that, he reveals himself even so much more to me, which gives me a greater picture of what can be done even in Sri Lanka, you know, around the world. But my heart is Sri Lanka right now, and it's just like this 1% can grow. You know, we may not see it on the surface, but God is changing hearts, and he can. But he needs instruments that he can use. And as the more we surrender to him our lives and allow him to use us, that's a great journey to be on as a child of God.
I think Peggy's right. I think that absolute surrender is a journey, and it's a process. It's not something that we have arrived at. It's something that we daily ask the Holy Spirit in our lives, you know, what do I need to surrender today? And it's something that happens very often in Sri Lanka that God says, okay, you know, you need to surrender this. You need to surrender your time or your patience or your focus to me. And God continues to work with us. One of the things that I've learned through that process is when we surrender our lives to God, when we become a disciple of Christ, that there's a cost to our discipleship. Mm-hmm. And we need to start stepping out of our comfort zones and paying the cost of being a disciple of Christ, wherever we are, whether we go to Sri Lanka or we go to the Boys and Girls Club down the street and work with young kids who are underprivileged, or whether it's going to a home or a place where women have been abused and working with the women there. It's sacrifice, it's commitment beyond ourselves that we have to learn, and it's paying that cost.
Well, thank you guys so much for sharing your story, sharing the work that you're doing in Sri Lanka, sharing about the church and the Christians in Sri Lanka, and challenging us with what you guys are discovering about yourselves and how you have allowed God to work through you. I love how, you know, Peggy, you said you're still learning. There's still so much that you don't know. It's oftentimes when we step outside of our comfort zones, when we step outside of our culture, that we discover there's a lot that we don't know about, and there's a lot for us to learn. And it's putting ourselves in a position to be able to learn, and to be able to, when we don't know something, that's oftentimes for me, I'll speak personally for me, that's oftentimes when I have to lean on God, when I have to depend on him.
That's right.
Because I don't know how to lead pastors in this country. Right. You know, I don't know how to be a part of the church in this country. I don't know how to get around in this country. I've got to lean on God. And so finding those opportunities.
Well, thank you, Nate and Andrew, for allowing us to share a little bit of the story that God is taking us through, continuing to take us through as we serve in Sri Lanka.
Thanks for listening to A World of Good. A World of Good is a podcast production of Global Strategy and Church of God Ministries. Our theme song is Colorado by Leo Flores. Make sure you check out his other songs by searching for Leo Flores Music. And join us next time as we share more stories of good from around the world.